Okay, we're looking at a series on Moses at the moment, and we've been going through his story, and we've got to the stage now where we're talking about keep on taking the tablets. We're in Exodus chapter 20 to begin with, so if you turn with me to that, that would be really useful. Back in 2005, some of you might remember this, Channel 4 did a survey to try and come up with new commandments. Obviously, they were fed up with the old ones, found them too restrictive. And so they did a survey of the great British public and came up with a list, not of 10 commandments, but they ended up with 20 commandments. Now, whether this is because they had a schedule to fill or because they asked us and we are such a bunch of Pharisees, I don't know. But they ended up with 20 commandments. These are they in no particular order. You'll see I've coloured some of them in as being red because it's interesting to me that at least six of them are originals, if you like. Be honest. Don't kill. Respect your mother and father. Don't commit adultery. Appreciate what you have, which I think is about coveting. And don't steal. And of course, the four that don't make the cut are the first four. The four that concern our relationship with God. In fact, the only mention of God here, you might notice, is the one that says, be true to whichever God you follow. And yet, as we read these this morning, we'll see that the Ten Commandments are rooted in our identity as God's rescued people. So let's look together at the originals in chapter 20. First of all, we notice that God speaks. What we're reading here isn't dreamt up by a committee trying to come up with some top tips for living. These are God's words to his people. These are God's words. They have authority. In ancient times, the king who had subjects under him would set his own terms for kingship. Basically, he would set out, this is how I will rule, and you will do these things. Now, these weren't opening gambits in negotiation. This is the law that the king is laying down. You can forget all about calling in your shop steward. These are words of authority. And in the same way, what we read here are the words of the authoritative Lord God. And just in case we're in any doubts about these, we have a radical reminder of God's authority straight after the Ten Commandments are given. You'll see it there in verses 18 to 20. 18 to 20 in Exodus 20 says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us or we'll die. Moses said, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to stop you from sinning. That fear of God, not being about being so afraid that you run away from him, but to treat his words properly, not to do so lightly. When you hear God, to take notice, because his words and his authority and his power are very, very real. And then, even then, before we get to the Ten Commandments, notice what comes before that in verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He's our God. He brings us out of slavery, out of Egypt. It underlines that God is speaking to rescued people, his treasured possession. And as his people, this then, the Ten Commandments, are how to live in the light of that rescue. Do you notice that order? It's really important that we get this right. I've rescued you. Now live like this. It is not live like this and I will rescue you. And it's really important we see the distinction because lots of our friends and our family have got the wrong idea. I had the wrong idea growing up. I thought if I could keep the Ten Commandments, then maybe I just might get into heaven. I thought it was all about being good enough. But no, God rescues us first. Then, in response to that, we're to live differently as a response to his rescue. So these are rules for rescued people. Alec Motyer, the Bible commentator, puts it this way. The grace that saves preceded the law that demands. The people were given the law not in order that they might become redeemed, rather it's because they had already been redeemed that they were given the law. That way of life is a response of love and gratitude to God, their Redeemer. So we're to obey God because we delight in him. We are joyful for the rescue that he has given us. It's to be a response of love and of gratitude. And if that's the case, then it's so much easier to obey him, isn't it? Because we're doing it in a sense of relationship, in a sense of gratitude, rather than a begrudging sense of duty. We know we have his favour, so serving him should be a joy because we'll want to. We're not obeying God to try and get on the right side of him. We are already on the right side of God. We're obeying him because we want to please our rescuer. It's all based on our relationship with God. And it's really important that we know both of those things, that God is speaking, so this is with authority, but also these are rules for rescued people. The rules come after the rescue. And only then can we turn to the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are rooted in our identity as God's rescued people. Sometime we might do these with a week on each of the ten and really unpack them in more detail. It's a helpful thing to do. You may well have done it in the past. But for now, this is what some people call the law on the wall, because this is what you'll often see displayed prominently in church buildings. I was in a church building yesterday and the Ten Commandments were up there, printed on the wall right behind where they had the altar. We're going to run through them really quickly. We're not going to do them in any depth at all this morning because we have more to do. But in verse 3, you'll see, "You shall have no other gods before me." This is a reminder that this is an exclusive relationship. No other gods. This is like marriage. You choose the person that you're going to be with, and then that excludes all others, doesn't it, in marriage? In the same way, if you are in a relationship with God, you don't go flirting with other gods. And in Canaan, where they're heading, the gods are implored to make the crops grow and to make the animals fertile so that they might be wealthy. They would also implore the gods in Canaan for wisdom from and guidance and help from family who'd already died. They'd contact the dead saying, "Can you give us guidance in what to do?" Well, those things aren't for Israel. Israel is to rely on the Lord, their God, for wisdom, for help, for blessing. In verse 4 we read, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." In the ancient world, there was a feeling that if you could make an image of your God, then in some way you had some kind of control over your God. So if you could make him, then you could use him to get what you wanted. But of course, faith in God, in the God of Israel, is about his will, not our will. And of course, statues can never truly represent God. So anything that you make is going to be a fake, false God. So fake gods, and we read here, it will have consequences for family life. This might be a curse that God is issuing on the family. I think it's probably more like, if you do this, there are going to be consequences. And so your children will be led astray, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, because you will have led them astray into the worship of other things other than the Lord, their God. Now, we need to parenthesize this with the fact that this isn't a rule that, you know, if your parents have gone astray, then you are, what's the word used, you're going to be punished for the sin of your parents. The prophets later make it very clear that we are punished for what we do, and our children don't share that guilt. But it's a reminder to us that if we do these things, we will lead others astray in turn. He's a jealous God. Again, it's like the whole thing of marriage. You don't be unfaithful to this God in the same way that if you were married, you wouldn't be unfaithful to your partner. Verse 7 says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." So we're to honour God's name. This covers obviously blasphemy, but also just talking a good game and not living the way that we should. Paying him lip service. Singing and saying things that we don't really mean. We need to be really careful about what we say and about what we sing. Verse 8 reminds us, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. A Sabbath for everyone, a day off from work for everyone, for women, for children, for their animals, for the natives, for the foreigners. What a gift that is. You get a day off every week and you're commanded to take it. How stupid we are when we decide not to take advantage of that gift. Honour your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. This is a command that I disliked as a child. The older I've got, the more I've liked it. Whether you are young and feel restricted by your parents because your parents just don't understand you and they won't give you the freedom you think you need, or maybe we're older and still feel restricted by our parents. Maybe they're given to interfering. Maybe they're in ill health. We are to honour them and we need to work out what that looks like at every stage of life. You shall not murder. You might know the old translation which often said, thou shalt not kill. This murder is actually a bit more accurate. It's the sense of slaying someone without warrant. You shall not commit adultery. No affairs, no casual hookups. Sex belongs in marriage between one man and one woman. You shall not steal. Verse 16, you'll not give false testimony against your neighbour. No lies, no gossip, no exaggerations. And verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. So no thinking, "Cool, look at that donkey." Or more likely, you're looking at your friend's update status and they're in New York and it is cold and raining in Gloucester. Or you see someone's lottery win or their house and you're addicted to those programs on during the day that tell you that you could be living somewhere sunnier or somewhere bigger. Or you envy somebody their job or car and wish it was yours. Or you look at the member of the opposite sex or of the same sex and think, "I wish I was with them." Don't covet. Remember, all these are God's words. So if mentally we're looking for loopholes and editing them as we go along in our head, be very careful. And sometimes one of the ways we try and wriggle out of these commands is to think, well, this is Old Testament. This is law. We're New Testament believers. We're all about grace. But it's not quite that simple. Do you remember how Jesus ups the ante when he applies two of the commandments even more radically in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, hatred is like murder. Lust is like adultery in Matthew chapter 5. And then we've got Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, where another writer points out that Paul demonstrates how far-reaching obedience to the command, do not steal, is. This is Ephesians 4:28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, so that they may have something to share with those in need. The writer puts it this way. Paul shows the thief that stealing is not only the beginning of obedience. The next step is to find work so that he is actively producing something instead of taking what belongs to another. Yet even that is not full obedience. Not until the thief has left stealing behind, produced something by the work of his own hands, and given away what he owns out of generosity and love, has he fully obeyed God's command not to steal. We see the enormity and the scope of God's word and his authority in our lives. And I don't know about you, but I sit before this thinking, what hope is there for us then? How can we possibly be right with God? We can certainly not do it by keeping all his commands, all the times that I've let him know, all the things I've got wrong. So what is the authority of the law today? Well, if you've got a Bible in front of you, would you turn with me to Romans, which is what we're going to spend the rest of this morning in. Paul asks this very question in terms of the law. You know, what is the authority of the law today? Since Christ has fulfilled the law, since he's done everything necessary for us. Well, what does that mean for us as we read the Ten Commandments this morning? In Romans chapter 3, verse 31, we're asked, do we then nullify the law by this faith in Christ? Not at all. Rather, he says, we uphold the law. Now, when Paul says we uphold the law, it doesn't mean to say that we keep it. We certainly don't keep it perfectly. We only keep it in part ever. He's not saying that we are perfectly law-abiding. We've already seen from Jesus' comments here, haven't we, in the Sermon on the Mount? We don't do these things. We don't measure up. If we've got an ounce of self-awareness, we knew that anyway. But when Paul says we uphold the law, he is saying it still stands. Jesus hasn't replaced it to do away with it. Jesus himself says, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So how do we hold these two things together? What is the role of the law for us as New Testament believers? Well, it's there to show us our faults, to highlight our sin. It impresses upon us the need that we have for God. So take coveting as an example. Tim Keller, very helpfully, I think, defines coveting in words that really hit me when I read them this week. Coveting is to be discontent with what God has given you and bitter about what he's given to others. Well, that hurts, doesn't it? Coveting is to be discontent with what God has given you and bitter about what he's given to others. Well, if you flick forward a little way to Romans chapter 7, Paul writes there about how he discovered that he was covetous, using this example of coveting. In verse 7 of chapter 7, partway through the verse, he says, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So it's like the law is like a perfect mirror. And we look at it, we stare into it, and we see our flaws. And we read the scriptures in the same way. And we read it, and we realise we don't measure up. We're not as good as we'd like to think we are. We read about coveting. I think, oh, crumbs, I do covet, actually. Or gossip. Or the way we use our money, or the way we think about other people. We discover we're doing stuff that we didn't even necessarily think was that bad in the first place. Has that been your experience? I know, especially when I first became a follower of Jesus, I found I became more aware of the sin in my life. I came to Jesus thinking I was basically quite a good bloke. Found out I was rubbish. Well, Paul says the same here. He says in verse 8, I didn't know what sin truly was until I read the law not to covet. And then I found myself coveting left, right and centre. It's like when you see a sign telling you, do not do this. And you had no intention, it hadn't even crossed your mind. And then you see the sign and think, actually I might just do that. So this is almost certainly apocryphal. I think the one on the left is mocked up. I think this is a fake sign, but I don't know. For those of you who can't read it, it says, notice, please do not throw stones at this sign, thank you. Now, I think if somebody hadn't mocked it up, then it would have capitals for thank you. That's my only basis for this piece of evidence. But it's the kind of thing, you know, you'd see a sign in a field, would you think of throwing stones at it? You see the sign saying, don't throw stones at it, what do you want to do? You're grubbing around on the ground looking for stones, aren't you? It's the same way. You see a sign, keep off the grass. You had no intention of going on the grass. Perfectly good path. Actually, that grass looks rather nice. Maybe I'll wander across the grass. Paul says, he reads a commandment that says, do not covet. And what does he feel like doing? He says there in verse 9, sin sprang to life in him. God's words convict us of our sin, show us we don't measure up, and it ties in with Paul's observation that we'll see in a moment in Romans 3, that none of us is righteous. Righteousness, another good definition, I think, from Tim Keller here. I'm really sorry you can't read those terribly clearly. It looks great on my computer screen. Righteousness is a legal standing of acceptability, which is the result of perfect behaviour. To be right with the law is to have completely obeyed it. So if we were completely righteous, we'd have obeyed everything that the law had to say. All that stuff in the Old Testament that we've read in terms of the Ten Commandments, just taking those as our base, that we've already realised that we don't do. And in Romans chapter 3, we read from halfway through verse 9 that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. So we're reminded there that none of us measure up. Paul makes it very clear there in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. None of us measure up. None of us are righteous because we have gone our own way. And then verse 20 underlines this and makes us realise we're in even more trouble, where he says, no one's going to be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. We look at the law and think, oh, crumbs, I don't measure up. And we can't do it through obeying the law perfectly. It just can't be done. There's an episode in The Simpsons which, very unusually, sees Homer Simpson reading the Bible. This doesn't happen very often in The Simpsons. And as he reads this, he puts it to one side in disgust. And he says these words, look at this Bible I just got, $15. And talk about a preachy book. Everybody's a sinner, except for this guy. And as Homer Simpson recognises, Jesus Christ is uniquely without sin. The law, as we read it, shows us our sin, and Christ shows us how we can be saved from the consequences of that sin. And so I've used this slide before, but I think it's really useful as a quote. John Stott says, God intended the law to reveal sin and drive men and women to Christ. Satan uses it to reveal sin and drive men and women to despair. You see, when you're faced with your sin, as you read through the Bible, you might be driven to despair, or you can be driven to Christ. God's word isn't given so that we can obey it, become good Christians and make ourselves righteous, but God has made a way for us to be righteous. We read that in verse 21 of Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, which is powerless to save you, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, people like Moses, testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, to Jew, to Gentile, male, female, slave, free. So in summary, how do we get to be right with God? Well, none of us is righteous by nature. We read this in Romans chapter 3. And we're not going to keep the law and make ourselves righteous that way, because it can't be done. We read the Ten Commandments, we see God's standards for us, and we realise we do not measure up, and we cannot measure up. But, thank the Lord, faith in Christ will make us righteous. If we trust in Jesus, we are counted as righteous in God's sight. It's as if the Father looks at us and sees Christ. Because if we're in Christ, we are shielded in him. We give Christ our sin and he pays for it on the cross. His perfection, his righteousness is given to us. And all we've done is give him our sin. It's an amazing deal, isn't it? What a swap. It's a ridiculous bargain. And so, as followers of Jesus Christ, we can have the kind of confidence that Colin was talking about last week. Because Christ has done it all. We can be confident because we can't keep the Ten Commandments, but Jesus did. And he did so on our behalf. We're not to be self-confident, but Christ-confident. And I want to close this morning with words that have gladdened my heart this week. The words are these: Christian, take heart. Christ has accomplished the law for you. And it is in the confidence and freedom that Christ brings that you can, by the power of his Spirit, please God and live out in your own life what the will of God demands of you. You will not do this perfectly, but you need not do it perfectly because God has looked on Christ and pardoned you. So reflect on all that Christ has done for you, in perfectly keeping all of God's commandments, and go out today rejoicing, ready to do the work that God has prepared in advance for you, knowing that you have already been prepared for that work.